All right, today we're going to go into 2 Corinthians lesson 7. And so if you'll all head to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we're talking about not being unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul tells us, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So the thing I really wanted to focus on here is where he says that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And he says that's what he's beseeching you, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. So we're going to deal with that, but first let's go to Titus chapter 2 to look at who all grace went out to, the grace of God, who all was it offered to. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Because there are at least some religions that think that the grace of God just went out to certain people.
Let's see, maybe I can turn this a little.
Oh, no, maybe I
can turn it back.
Nope, I want to turn it this way. Hi, you guys in Chicago. Okay, so Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where, again, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's when he's going to come get us, right? "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." So, of course, it starts out there saying that the grace of God goes out to all men. It appears to all men. But have they all received it? Do all men receive the grace of God? The way I would put it is, only those who know they need it. You know, those that don't think they need the grace of God, they don't receive it. They're not interested in it. Did Jesus Christ come for the righteous? No. And we can't say that without saying, of course, that the Lord tells us there's nobody righteous, no, not one. But he does say he came for sinners and not the righteous. So he must have been talking about the self-righteous, the people who think they're good enough without him. He can't save people who think they're good enough without him. They don't think they need it. But even those of us who think we need it can receive it in vain. That's what he's talking about. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. We can receive it in vain by forgetting that we are a new creature, that we're not that old creature anymore that we were before. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where the apostle tells us, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." It's funny, we were just talking, Mike and I were just talking a little bit about having faith in God's Word. Or just having faith, period. And this is one where we have to have faith. Because what does a lot of our everyday experience tell us? We're still the old creature in many ways. We still act in the old creature. We seem to be the old creature. Bob, we weren't being the old creature last night, were we? Okay. So, but yet, God's Word says we're a new creature. And that's what he wants us to believe. And remember that we grow as we believe, as we hear God's Word and believe. We don't grow when we don't believe it. So on that basis, I would say we become more and more the new creature as we believe that we're a new creature. And if we concentrate more and more in the old creature, then that's what we're feeding. That's what we're receiving the grace of God in vain in that case. So instead of looking for the new, too many people turn back to the old. And it's kind of a principle of how we are as human beings, is that we want to turn back to the old. Let's go to Genesis chapter 19. Do you remember Lot's wife? Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, we'll start at verse 1. Because we don't have time for the whole story, and I'm going to assume that most of you know it. But Genesis chapter 19, verse 1, in that we're talking about the Sodom and Gomorrah. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, or evening. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. And then let's move up to verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot. They wanted to hurry Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, that they brought him forth and set him without the city. Because God was going to destroy the city. So he was saving them. And it came to pass in verse 17, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And you know, Paul talks a lot about leave those things behind and go forward towards the Lord. So this is something that we have a problem with. Let's move up to verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife, that's Lot's wife, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So now, because we know how to rightly divide, we know that we can look back and not turn into a pillar of salt. But the pillar of salt represents also uselessness. It represents infertility. It represents death, in a way. And as we look back, we're unuseful to the Lord. We're just looking back into our selfish motives. Not turning back is a principle, and it's a principle the Lord has used from the beginning. The Israelites were saved from slavery, remember, in Egypt. But they missed some things. Let's go to Exodus chapter 16. And so this thing about believing God's word to me is really just so important. If one thing I've got is the faith to believe God's word. And I see that many Christians do not. And in fact, that was one of the things when Mr. O'Reilly had a preacher on his show. And he said, "You don't really believe that thing about God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, do you?" And so what he didn't realize at that time, that he was identifying himself as a man who does not believe God's word. Isn't that something? So, of course, he was thinking we're foolish because we do believe God's word. But, of course, God said that they are the fools, you know, the ones that don't believe God's word. So for me, one of the things I thank God the most for is, however it happened, I trust his word, and I'll trust his word over anything else. You know, it makes no difference to me. So here we are in Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. And God has just saved all of Israel. He's taken them out of Egypt where they were slaves. And now Moses is leading them through the Sinai or the wilderness. And so in verse 2 it says, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." So what are they saying? Wish we'd died back there. Why? Well, back there, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So get this, they didn't mind being saved. Well, we don't mind being saved. But they wanted the pleasures that they had left behind to go with it. Right? They wanted God's help to continue living the way they always had. You know, I got to tell you how bad we are. I'll give you an example of myself. When Annette and I were moving to Mexico and we were building a house down there, we'd make trips in our van. And we would stuff a bunch of plugs and switches and all kinds of things for our house in parts of the van where when we crossed the border, they wouldn't see it. And then as we got, this is us Christians, and then as we got close to the border, we'd get scared and we'd pray to the Lord to please help us smuggle this stuff through without getting caught. That's what you call an immature Christian.
Plugs and electrical things in New Mexico?
Well, at that time, not at all. And these days you do if you're willing to pay a high tax on them. They've got some down there. We were doing what we were doing. You know, I won't try to make sense out of it. We were just foolish people. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Mexico was like businesses would be up here if they could have their way. And I can give you that from personal experience. When I first started out in the alarm business, there were hardly any rules. And so somebody like me that didn't have a reputation or a record or any money or anything could get in it. And that was such an exciting blessing, you know. But 20 years later, we wanted to make some rules to keep those fly-by-nights out. The people in charge in Mexico wanted all purchases to come through them. They didn't want a way that they would be undercut. So for a long time, they had the country shut unless they were making money. You know, that's what was happening. Okay, so where are we? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So the Lord says to us that believe, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Because that's where we were. He says, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." According to Satan. Because when we're not walking according to God, we're walking according to Satan. Says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In other words, by that nature is what God's going to get rid of. And those of us who believe have said, "Yes, Lord, here I am. Please do get rid of that nature that's in me." But there are others who will not come to the Lord, and they insist on that nature, and they're subject to wrath. That's where they're going with that nature. So that was where we were, but in verse 4 he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So we were back there fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and we came to believe in the gospel, in the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again, and that it's his righteousness that saves us and not our own. You know, so we loved the idea of being saved. But then up pop churches, just like stores, and they're ready to grab you as soon as you're saved, and here's what they got for you. Attend church, give money, and behave yourself. And that's not much more than that is being often preached in churches, is do that. Attend church, give money, and behave yourself. Think about it. Think about how many talks you've heard in churches, and that's what you've basically heard in one form or another. You know, if you came out feeling guilty, they were telling you to behave yourself. You know, if you came out feeling guilty because you haven't been given enough money, they were telling you to give money. Mm-hmm. If you came out feeling guilty because you didn't attend often enough, they were telling you to attend more often. Right. That's what it's about. Behave yourself. That's what they want you to do. But we still want to fill the desires of the old man. That's what our nature is. And like this, like being accepted by our friends and family. You know, that doesn't seem like such a bad thing. But that is what we want. I mean, we have seen it in this room, in this group. People that come to know this truth and take it real excited to share with their family. And after a while, they back off. Because it affects them with their family, you know. So it's funny with James Martin. They gave him a lot of trouble for trying to teach them about grace. But now they realize how well he knows the Word. When they want to know something specific out of the Word, they come to him and ask him, even though they reject that they can be saved by grace alone. You know, so. Okay, so Paul says that need to be accepted, to be loved, to be by this world is no longer who we are. And then he uses an extreme example to show us what we are, and that example is himself. And so let's go, this is not in your notes, but let's go first to Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And this is Paul talking about himself. See, Paul was in a religion, and he was benefiting from it. And that's what he's talking about here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion." His lifestyle, his immersion into the Jews' religion. He's not, religion there is not a good word he's using. That's the Jews' religion. "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." So, and don't we see this today? I mean, we see preachers that are proud of the Rolls Royce they drive, or the $65 million jet they're going to buy with the help of the people in their churches, you know. So that Paul was benefiting greatly from it. He had a high position. I think he was well off. But that was the old man. And when he came to know the Lord, he left the old man behind. Let's go one other place that's not in your notes. Philippians chapter 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Where Paul tells us, he says, "But what things were gained to me," in other words, all those riches he had and that profit that he was making in the Jewish religion, he said, "those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So we have been so acclimated by religion to think that this move to Christ is a small shift in our lives. All we've done is shift lanes. You know, we still could just go on living just like we were. And now we've got, like the book said that I saw from my childhood that my father had, God is my co-pilot. I'm still the pilot. I'm still in charge. I'm still doing whatever I want to do. But I got a helper now. And whenever I need something, I talk to him and say, give me this. Get me out of this. He's my helper. Well, that's not his plan. He's got a plan, and it's not to be our helper. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to part of 4, 3 to 4a. And he, you know, in verse 1, he was talking about not receiving the grace of God in vain. And so in verse 3, he says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And I have told some of you before, but when I lived in Mexico, my friend, Bill Dodge, he ran the gold mine in the city that we lived in. And, well, he was going to run it when they would finally be able to open it up. But he had enormous political opposition. And he worked for a Canadian mining company, a gold company. And I realized that he was aware at all times that he was an ambassador for that mining company. Because there were people watching him all the time to see what he was doing wrong, because they were trying to stop the mine at all costs. People that were in opposition. Of course, there were people that were for it too. But the point is that he didn't do any offense that his company might be blamed for. He realized that he wasn't his in a sense. He was an ambassador for the company, and whatever he did wrong, they would use to discredit the company. And what he's saying here, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, is the same thing. I mean, the sadness of watching TV preachers is that many of them that we see, we just shake our head and say, wow, no wonder the unbelievers laugh at us. Because look at what they're seeing. We're discrediting the ministry. We're discrediting our Lord when we get up there and we behave like some of them behave. Of course, not all of them. So that's verse 3. And then he finishes in the first half of verse 4 by saying, but in all things, approving ourselves as ministers of God. So why do most believers look down on Christianity? Because a lot of Christians are offensive. Most of them are hypocrites. And very few of us have the courage to stand up for our convictions, to where it would actually make us uncomfortable in our families, or, you know, uncomfortable is all we think about. We want to please people. What do you think the Muslims see when they look at the United States, which we're supposed to be the Christian country, and they're the Muslim country? They don't see us standing. They're willing to die. The radicals are, anyway. They're willing to die for their beliefs. We're not willing to be uncomfortable for ours. Isn't that amazing? So they see weakness is what they see. We still want those things of the comfort of the past, but not Paul. And Paul shows us what he did in the worst of circumstances. Let's go on to the rest of verse 4 and verse 5. He says, just starting at the beginning of verse 4 again, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. So he's showing us all the things that he suffered, and we know that he suffered that and a lot more. But I want to concentrate here for just a minute in this, where he starts here, and he's describing these things. He's using the word in necessities, in distresses. Do you notice that? That's a King James translation of the Greek word in, E-N. And something that I've learned about Greek words, I'm no Greek expert, but I've learned about Greek words is there's fewer of them, and they can change their meaning quite a bit depending on the context in which they're used. And that's interesting because right now what we're going to read is three different uses of the Greek word "en." It's being changed into three different English words. And the first one you see is in afflictions. And it's describing the circumstances that Paul went through. And so they're using the word "in," right? In afflictions, in necessities, in distressing. They're using the word "in" to describe the circumstances. Then the next translation of the word "in" of Greek is how he was able to handle these circumstances. So the same Greek word is translated to "by." And you'll see that starting in verse 6. By pureness. How was he able to make it through these circumstances? By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report. So do you see that? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's the same Greek word "in," but now he's using "by" because he's describing how he made it through these circumstances. Next, that same Greek word "in" is changed to "as" to describe the wonderful results of the way that he dealt with those afflictions. So "as" is descriptive. So starting at the end of verse 8, we'll start, he says, "As deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." So it's not a big deal, but I just wanted you to see the same Greek word the King James authors, because of the circumstances in which it was used, changed it to match the context, just like the Greeks would have done. They would have interpreted that same word to be something slightly different depending on the context that it was in. The Greek word is "en." "En." That's it. And of course, Paul uses it as "in" and "by" and "as," depending on the different circumstances. Okay, so Paul has laid out what our life in the ministry could be. And he hasn't said we're going to get a big house and a Cadillac and money and all sorts of wonderful things. In fact, he's pretty much telling us it's no longer about us. Now, when I signed up, I didn't know all this. I just knew I was getting saved, right? It's like when I signed up for Uncle Sam. You know, I felt guilty. I'd flunked out of college. The Vietnam War was raging. I signed up because I had done such an awful thing, you know. And so then just on the trip from Austin, the University of Texas, down to San Antonio, and then the time I spent there in the Army as they were checking me out and bringing me down and giving me the physical and all that, I said, what did I sign up for? And I was blessed. They turned me down, you know. So,
he was good for something.
Right. That's right. So,
the kidney, the bad kidney, good for something.
So anyway, it's not about us. That's what I discovered about the Army. It wasn't about me anymore. I had just gone from being in charge to I was not in charge at all. And it's about the Lord and His plan to use us for His purposes. That's what it's about. Today, yesterday, whether you're young or older, He's got a plan to use you for His circumstances where you are. I mean, the church is concentrated on a mission overseas. Let's go save some people in Africa or Asia or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with that. But each of us have people right around us. Each one of us are the ministers of God in the situation that we're in. And He just wants us to stand up and be that. Are we ready in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in? by the Holy Spirit and the Word of Truth to endure, so that as we are unknown, in other words, not looked at as very important, yet we are well known by the Lord. Or so that as we become sorrowful, which many things cause us sorrow in this world, we can rejoice in Him. And as all these earthly things become worth less and less, like they did for Paul, yet we know that through Christ we possess all things. We just have to go without them for a little while. That's what he's trying to get the Corinthians to do. He's teaching them the right way in a loving manner, but they are resenting it. Have you ever tried to correct somebody? Anyway, so let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, where Paul says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. In other words, you don't feel bad or guilty in your inward parts because of me. It's what you have in yourself. It's your own conscience and your own spirit that is causing you to feel bad, you know. And then verse 13, now for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as children, be ye also enlarged. In other words, don't concentrate on getting on doing the wrong things and getting upset because I'm showing you how to do it right. You know, instead, you yourself be enlarged, you know, get to where you want to do those things. They don't feel good about what Paul is telling them because he's telling them to leave those childish things behind and grow in the Spirit. And another way of putting that is leave those earthly things that make you feel so good behind and start cleaving to the Lord, looking for what He wants you to do. They don't want to turn loose of their old desires, friendships, habits, relationships, acceptance, position, etc. So he brings the point home. Let's go to verses 14 and 15. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or Satan, false god? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Unequally yoked together. That's a part of God's Word that at times I've really not kind of liked. I'd like to push it, especially in business. There's just been places where I could benefit my business so much more if I just yoked myself together with this other business person. It would help my business a lot. But he was not a godly person. He wasn't a Christian. And the Lord says, don't do it. But boy, in worldly wisdom, it just seemed like the most logical thing. This would help me so much. It would just jump me up there. But God says, be ye not unequally yoked. I remember, because I grew up in Mexico, and we had sugar cane, and we had a mill. And the way they brought the cane to the mill was with oxen. And so it's pairs of oxen. And I remember, especially when I think this about being unequally yoked together, I remember this time that I saw there was one huge ox yoked to a little one. And it was like the yoke was like this. And every time that huge ox wanted to go forward, it was almost like he was just pulling the little one off the ground. And the little one was resisting. They were unequally yoked. That was a mistake to put those two beasts together. And that's really what the Lord is referring to. It's a constant strain. A marriage is the same way. How can two become one if they're pulling in different directions all the time? That's unequally yoked. Where would they meet? Where would they get together if one was a believer and one wasn't? On at least useless ground, maybe on unholy ground, because that's normally how it goes, you know. And it becomes vain, vanity, having received grace in vain, because what are their children going to believe? And I've got the example of, I have a daughter and I have her ex-husband now, and he was an atheist and she was a nominal Christian. And he just pulled her all the way away. He battered her every day with attacking logically her beliefs that weren't well supported by knowledge of the scripture, and their children were raised as unbelievers. That's the result of it, you know. And the same applies to business, you know. It's the same thing. If you yoke yourself together with somebody who doesn't have God's principles, then the only thing that counts to them is what's going to make us succeed and make money. And so that doesn't work very well. So one way to receive the grace of God in vain is to ignore it and live like you're still the old man in the flesh. The other is to try to live like the new man while yoking yourself to unbelievers. See what I'm saying? That's a tough situation. Or finding common ground with self-righteous people. That's still the other side of it. It doesn't matter if what they're doing is what we would consider immoral behavior, or what they're doing is thinking that they're better than others. You're still unequally yoked because you know you're not better than others. And you know that they aren't either. So it's still unequally yoked. Let's read verses 16 to 18, where Paul goes on to say, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." That's us he's talking about. "As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them." In other words, don't be yoked with them. "And be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And certainly, if you're not supposed to touch it, don't marry it. "And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." So today, what is the idol of those who still pursue their fleshly desires? What is the idol to those who still pursue their fleshly desires? Or anyway, it's one of those questions like Frank asks sometimes. I won't make you guess three times. I'll just say the word I'm looking at is self-gratification. That's their idol. They want to please themselves. And say, how about the self-righteous? Who's the idol of the self-righteous?
Themselves.
Right. Themselves. I'm good. I can do it all by myself. But now the question is, are we supposed to shun them altogether? Don't touch the unclean thing. Are we supposed to shun them altogether? If we did, how could anybody be saved? Because I was one of them. So thankfully, somebody came in and talked to me. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul tells us about it. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. And he says to the Corinthians, he says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." And as we've studied before, that does not mean just, is not just in the terms of sexual relations. Fornication is when you leave the Lord and fornicate with other idols. That's the same thing, you know, idolatry of some kind or another. But he says, I wrote you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world. He says, yet I didn't mean for all the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, if you're never going to see them, you're never going to talk to them, then you better get out of the world, because they're everywhere. You see what he's saying? And then in verse 9, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such as one do not eat." So, of course, he started out in this letter to the Corinthians scolding them for a very immoral thing that they were accepting that was going on in their church, you know. So he's saying, if it's a brother, don't accept it. But if it's all those unbelievers out there, they are who they are. And your job is to be an ambassador for Christ, to talk to them about the Lord, not to join them on their unclean ground, do what they're doing, but to stay on your clean ground and talk to them about the Lord, you know. So don't be like them. Be a minister to them, pleading that they be reconciled to the Lord. So then let's read chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Where he says again, let us cleanse ourselves. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Can we do that? Can we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit? And remember, because I think this is one of the things that the Christian world has the hardest time understanding, is that's what we want to do. Right? That's what we want to do, and that's what we should desire, and that's what we should pray for, and that's even what we should try for. But it's much harder if you're immersing yourself in the ways of the world. If when we leave here, we go and we combine ourselves all the time with people that are staying in that filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit all the time, it's a whole lot harder for us to stay away from it. Or we're watching it on TV, or whatever way that we do it, that we're immersing ourselves right back into the filthiness of the flesh. So, no, we're not perfect. We can't not sin. We can't say that we'll never sin. But we can tell the Lord that that's what we want and rely on it, you know, rely on Him to do that from us. But if we don't, if we combine the worldly temptations, which are all around us, with the old man that is in us, then we have unequally yoked ourselves with the new man and the old man right inside ourselves. We're still fighting one another. We got the big ox and the little ox right in front of us. And we have a force that is killing the spirit in us. Because our spirit, the Lord has given us a living, quickened spirit wanting to grow and grow. But when you bring in nothing but trash, well, you're not feeding that spirit. You're feeding the old man in you. That's what you're living in. So let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 13. I speak this from experience. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. So I think I had told you that I ran into this man at one time that he was leading a group of young men in a Bible study, and he was talking about how he practiced not sinning, and that he was encouraging them to practice not sinning. You know, it's like a discipline. And so he said, I mean, at times he went 2 months without sinning.
Rubbish.
And I said, do you realize what sin is? Not just actions or words even, but it's your thoughts. You know? He says, well, maybe a month. Maybe I've made it a month. This was in front of his boys. and I said, well, I said, you're really telling me that for a whole month you have never had any kind of thoughts that were ungodly? He says, well, maybe a week. And I said, you mean you've gone a whole week without ever having a selfish desire? And he didn't talk anymore. You know, that was it.
I'm not sure
he can
get it down to a minute.
Right. Yeah, I didn't get it down to where he could maybe say, oh, yeah, I can do it for a minute. I just won't think. I'll close my eyes.
Like Lot praying with the Lord, there's just five righteous men.
Yeah. So anyway, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, "For if we live after the flesh," in other words, if that's what we pursue, is our fleshly desires, "we shall die." And the die is we're killing our spirit. It's not that it'll die, because the Lord has brought it to life and it's not going to die, but we have received the grace of God in vain because we're worthless. You know, we're not worth anything functionally. That's right. "But if ye through the Spirit," and that's capitalized Spirit, "through the Holy Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And every step I take that is in praying to the Lord, in reading His Word, in sharing with other people about the Lord or whatever, I'm living at a level that is higher than what my life is like when I'm just functioning in the world. You know, I don't like that. When I'm trying to make these machines work and get this thing going and everything, it gets me right down into the flesh trying to make it work. You know, it gets me right out of the Spirit. So the world's full of things like those machines out there, those healthy vending machines. They definitely get me into the flesh, you know. But that's our goal, is to try to mortify the deeds of the body, leave the old man behind, and be in the Spirit with the Lord. Will we fail at times? Of course. Sure we will. But then we turn right back to the Spirit and leave those things behind and continue living in Christ. Because it's only through faith in Him that I truly live. I mean, my life was... I used to think I had good times when I was young. You know, I thought those were great. I had good times when I was young. I thought those were great times. And I look back now and see that they were wasted times. You know, it's not completely, because the Lord turns it around. And He uses the depth of those experiences of the flesh to show me how much better it is to live in the Spirit today, you know. So, but the moment I turn back to myself, whatever does get me in that frame of mind that I'm now thinking about myself again, fear, you know. If your boss calls you in and you think, uh-oh, am I going to get fired? You know, you're right back into a self-protective mode. You're right back in, instead of, Lord, whatever it is, I trust You. That would be so nice, wouldn't it? That's really what we want. So, but otherwise, we frustrate the grace of God. Let's end up with Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So it's an amazing balance, because so much of religion is telling you that you can make yourself righteous, that you can make yourself do it right. And Paul is telling us that you can't. But at the same time, he's telling us that we have to pursue a way. We have to pursue the Lord. We have to pursue the Lord. And it's as we're pursuing Him that we are actually righteous in His eyes. Of course, we're righteous in His eyes all the time. Let's go to chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." And so, to me, that I, as I have learned things, is I, the old man, am crucified with Christ. Okay? So the part of that is, my old man is condemned. I've condemned myself. I've said, I deserve to die. I deserve hell according to my old man and what I have been. So that's how I'm crucified with Christ. But the other way is, therefore, I don't want to live that way anymore. I mean, that's what Paul is trying to teach us, you know, is that old man is crucified. He's gone. He's dead. Positionally, he's dead. But Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, I live. He's dead, but he lives. The old man is dead, but he lives because it's the new man. And that's why he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And to me, if you could clearly understand that, you would understand that when you are living in Christ, you're living. And when you're not living. And the life which I now live in this flesh, that I still got to run around in, just like I have a car out there to take me home, I got a body to get me around, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is our lesson for today.